This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, we are going to get back into the swing of 1 Timothy. This will be the second part of our study on 1 Timothy, an expository and exegetical look at the book. Be primarily focusing on chapter 5. However, we're going to do a review, go back through it, and kind of condense some of the things we have been studying here to get it fresh in our minds since we've been away for quite a while now from this particular study. So let's start with the word of prayer in the words of David, Psalm 119, 18 through 19. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law, for I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Amen. Also, because we have now a collection of creeds and confessions, which are there if everybody needs to get a copy of it, we should all have probably tons of copies of these by now, as well as outlines, which I forgot to print for everybody, but that's okay because what we're going to go through this time, I suppose you can keep track of in your notebook, and then next week we'll be able to go through that again. So the Creed of 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. Feel free to say it along with me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. As he is King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honored and glorified forever and ever. Amen. The second is a confessional from 1 Timothy 3, 16. Why it's a confessional is because it starts out with, confessedly, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the nations, believed on in the world, received in glory. And so we should all be pretty familiar with those two statements and studying the Athanasian Creed. And then the last one from 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, which is another faithful saying, which then would make it a creed. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For this cause we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I heard a few E's in front of especially there, so I've got to cut that out. All right, so like I said, this study is going to serve as a recap on some points, and that's why it's good to go back over that stuff that's in need to be pulled into the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, as I want this lesson to make the best sense out of what we have been studying, why we have studied it, particularly because if we can all remember that far back, this is still a continuation of church government studies. which is going on for a year now. And so in many ways, we started this in Titus, and we also looked at lots of law, out of the law of God, put that together for church government. And so I really want those who are going to have resource to this in the future, who can either listen to the audio or read this, which all of this has been recorded, both in type and in audio form. And for everybody here to track along, I don't want to, especially my children and family to lose track of what we are studying. I want that to be the reason we come to Bible study, to learn, not to just hear me talk. So let's start going back over 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm just going to hit some highlights, some high points along the way that I focused on in pulling out of the text. Now, there are things we obviously have to put into the text to understand it, okay? There, you always come to a text and you don't have the definitions of what everyone's talking about, so there is a point at which we always have to put something in the text to understand what the author's saying. But to try to get the most out of it, we have been trying to pull out of this. And what we know is that Paul wrote to Timothy in this epistle, and he did so because, as 1 Timothy 1, 3-4 said, "As I besought thee," talking to Timothy, "to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." And then he says, "So do." And so that's kind of like the charge, the command. And so we broke that down quite a bit and focused on it a lot. And one of the things I want to remind everyone is that endless genealogies is not a literal thing. He's talking about the generations of questions, which, as he says, ministers or produce more questions, right? So you have questions that are, you have these endless generations of questions, so to speak, as it's said in other places in the Bible, that these men are caught up in because they do not have a right understanding of godly edifying, which is in faith. And so godly edifying was an important word to draw out of this text. We should all remember. Oikonomion is the word in Greek. Oikonomion. And that literally means household law. And so it's godly household law in faith that he's talking about. And so the whole goal then of what is to be taught to the church is, that's of course the church meaning not a building or a place, but those who are truly convinced of faith, who already know the gospel, that faith is the substance of their hope that is in the gospel. It's a proper use of the law in faith. So especially it is an economy, as we would understand the word. Our word, our English word economy, comes from oikonomion or oikonomios in a different way of saying it. And so economy of the law of God. Paul says it later on this way. He says a use of the law lawfully. That's what an economy of God's law is, using the law lawfully, a balance in the law of God. And not just a balance, but a way to understand the household construction of God's law and how it all balances out, especially in the building up of the family that is a faithful family, a faithful covenant. So because the family is among the most fundamental parts of God's law, you cannot read God's law without first realizing that the family is the number one thing, of course, after the sovereignty of God, that is important. Okay, so household law is a really good term to speak of the whole law of God, because the whole law of God is really dealing with national or ethnic, we could call it, construction. Okay, it's dealing with small families, no doubt, households, no doubt, but in the greater scope, it's dealing with nations, is what it's dealing with. And so it's dealing with people. And so as far back as we go in the creation of male and female of Adam, we see covenant marriage, so to speak, that is done in terms of dominion and a dominion mandate, right? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Those are the terms of the covenant God enacts upon the people. that are male and female in order to procreate. They are to be fruitful and multiply, and they are then to subdue the earth. And so the covenant that they make is that we will subdue the earth when we are fruitful and multiply. That's the whole purpose, really, in fact, of men and women coming together in the family. So household law goes pretty far back. It is established all the way as far as the book of Genesis. And so these men that Paul is opposing in 1 Timothy 1 are teaching another doctrine, he says, that has lost what he calls the end of the commandment, which is 1 Timothy 1:5 through 6 says, charity out of a pure heart, or love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, meaning that it's real or not fake. These, he says in 1:6, these men who have done this have swerved, they've turned aside unto vain janglings, which literally means empty talk. They just are moving their mouth. They have no idea what they're talking about, because in 1:7 it says, because they desired to be a teacher of the law, the nomion, they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say, and they don't even know what they are affirming. So that kind of creates a problem at being a teacher, doesn't it? And so Paul supports and confirms the law of God by saying what he says in 1 Timothy 1:8. This is important because your antinomians in the modern day and in the past, that's someone who's claims to be entirely against God's law. That's nonsense in reality, but they'll claim to be that. Antinomians will be quick to point this type of thing out, but they won't read what Paul says later, generally. So when you interface with those types of people who say the law is done away with, we don't need it, no importance, you need to remember this part of 1 Timothy 1:8. He says to Timothy, Paul, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. See, that's an economy. A well-balanced out law is a law used lawfully. And then in 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on to list off the top of his head, as it were, a list of sinful and unholy acts, profane acts, that the law is meant to correct after the law convicts the hearer, the one who hears the law, of sin, because that is what the law does. It convicts your heart of sin. And so what it does then is, once you say, hey, I'm a sinner, how am I going to be delivered from this body of death? That's essentially what the law is supposed to do to you. In your heart is supposed to come, as a hearer, love or charity for the law of God, for the justice of the law of God. So the hearer should then develop a pure heart and a soul that has a good conscience. Now, that should echo us right back to many, many statements in the law of God, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord our God with heart, mind, and soul, for instance. And so that's pretty much what Paul's capitalizing on here. He says that you should have love, and that love should go towards a pure heart and a good conscience and faith that is from the heart and soul, that is not fake, but is entirely and truly real, true love for the law of God and his justice. And so in a word, we call this the gospel, the good news. And that is as it is taught from God's holy and righteous law, because that standard of justice that is perfect leads you to Christ and teaches you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you say to yourself, of whom I am chief. And for this cause, you know you have obtained mercy, because in you first Jesus Christ then can show all longsuffering for a pattern or an example to them which should hereafter believe on Jesus to life everlasting. And so that's the whole point of the conviction that comes by the law of God on this point. And yet Paul uses this situation in need of being combated by Timothy. Timothy's called a soldier there. And he has to combat this situation, these false teachers who are teaching false doctrine about the law of God, who are creating questions rather than answers, who don't understand the law. They're shipwrecked in their faith. And so Timothy, it has to combat this as to lead in and affirm that Jesus came into the world at one time, pre-existent, if you notice the language, which should lead back to our Athanasian Creed that we went over here a few weeks back, that he came into the world. He wasn't created in the world. He came into the world, and thus, at one time, he was pre-existent to the world that he came into. And he thus came to save sinners. That's why he was manifest. And so, by his grace, he came to do that and to be king of a kingdom, which he was king eternal already for. He was immortal and invisible because he was the only wise God. And so Paul ties the law tightly to Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not like Jesus is on one side, the law is on the other side. Jesus is a king, and as a king, he has a kingdom, and kingdoms have laws, right? And in this case, those who are a member of Jesus' kingdom, of the household of faith, desire his law. They love his law. They want a pure heart by his law, and they want a soul of good conscience before him. And so that's something that Paul is telling Timothy to teach so that a person can understand their sin but and be saved from their sin, right? That is important because Jesus is the Savior, and as Jesus is the king of that kingdom law, he teaches us the righteous standards to live by. So with that kind of summary of one, Paul then in chapter 2 rolls this all in, okay, to the next statements. He's telling the people, first off, if you were to just look at it from a chapter and verse mindset there, chapter 2, verse 1, he's telling the people to pray for this household law that is in faith, that in the lands and under the governments and authorities that the Christians, these early Christians, live under, they are supposed to pray, and we should be praying this too, and remembering to do this now in 2020, more than at any time, at least in my life, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so that is the life of good manners, or what we might call a culture. Okay? And that is a life that is aligned according to God's household law, an economy of faith for families of people, the people of God, the people of Yahweh, to be the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, and to spread his dominion, to subdue by it. By what? Being fruitful and multiplying. And so that, once again, ties into the family nature of what we're talking about. And so it's important to just make that connection that Paul doesn't change gears in chapter 2 like our minds are often want to do. When we go from one chapter to another, we change gears. We kind of like, okay, now we're talking about praying for the governments we live in. But chapter 1 is divorced from chapter 2. That's not the case. This is one letter to Timothy about one subject, and all of this is tied into that bad doctrine people were teaching, that shipwrecked men and what they were trying to do. All of this was tied together. And so when Paul's telling the people here in 2 that you need to pray that the governments, the authorities, the kings you live under might be saved, that some of them could actually convert. I know some can't, but that some can convert, some can change. It's not so that you can be happy and go to the grocery store and have a full grocery store. It's not that so we can go to the store without a mask on. It's not so that we can go to the store and get auto parts. It's so that we can live a quiet and honest life in the nation we live in. And what type of quiet and honest life do we want to live? One that's according to the economy of God's law. Okay? We want to be the people of God's law. We don't want people to hinder us from that. That's what we're praying and we're in supplication for. That's what we ask God. We want to be his people. We want to live the way he wants us. We don't want governments to tell us we can't live the way we want to. And so I'll say it like this. We know that in our modern day, people want to kill their babies. They do. In ancient times, like we read this morning at our morning devotion reading, for our family, people wanted to burn their babies to Moloch. Josiah stopped that in the Valley of Tophet, right? That's just how people are. I can't tell you why, but guess what? Christians aren't that way. They want to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. That's what they want to do. And so part of God's household law is that we are able to do the things God wants us to do unhindered. Even if the heathen want to do that, which is wicked and wrong, that's them. Okay? We, on the other hand, want to be not told you can't have children and raise them according to the laws of God. Okay? You have a child and that child wants to go astray and goes into the way of the heathen, that happens. You can't change that. But the point is, when a Christian who has a pure heart and a good conscience and has real faith wants to live according to the law of God, that we can live according to the law of God. And that's what we pray for. And Christians have forgotten that. We've forgotten that. Right? And so I think in a lot of ways we can make application. Normally I don't make this kind of application at Bible study, but I guess things are ramping up in our country and it's fresh on my mind. And so we should take 1 Timothy chapter 2 pretty seriously right now, is what I guess I'm trying to say. And so in 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, he is a minister. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, to speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles or the nations, talking about them nations of 2:1, in faith and verity. Faith and truth is another way to say that. And Paul knows his mission is to teach the immortal truth of the King that is immortal and eternal. And so one of the things that Paul knows he has to teach to the nations, he knows he has to teach to these lost Gentiles, is that what 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, in the time God has deemed to be due. And so after that, after we are able to do that, share the gospel to the nations, he has ordained a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, also to continue to teach the law of God. Okay? To teach how men and women should live, according to that household law of God. Faith is found in unfeigned faith only. Okay? We have to differentiate because there are some who have feigned faith. So we have to say unfeigned faith. But real faith is always unfeigned. It's really not faith if it's feigned. Right? It's fake. That's what it is, not faith. And so faith is found in unfeigned faith, and that is only in that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Okay? And truth is then found according to the word of God. And King David sang in the Psalms, which we'll get there eventually when we sing Psalm 119 at some point, this truth. There's two verses in the book of Psalms that really I love to make this point. Psalm 119, 142 and Psalm 119, 160. Psalm 119, 142 says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. You want a definition for truth? It's God's law, plain and simple. And God's righteousness or justice is eternal, everlasting. Psalm 119, 160 says, thy word is true from the beginning. That means going back before the earth was founded. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. It starts at the beginning, and it goes long beyond anything we can think about. And so Paul says, I am sent to preach and teach to you of the faithfulness of God, his come Christ, and the truth of his eternal law, because that's what faith and truth encompass. The standards by which the whole universe is weighed and measured and still found wanting before God. Job says the stars aren't even clean in God's sight. So the whole of the universe is weighed before God's face and found wanting whenever he compares it to his righteous law. If you've ever looked up in the sky and saw the stars and said, man, that's marvelous, or the moon and the sun, and said, that's really great, guess what? It's dirty compared to God. Filthy. That's what the scripture says. And so when Paul comes to preach to these people truth, verity, And faith, that's the impact it makes. God is before even that. And so as Paul admonishes men to pray and have supplication for, yes, their rulers, regardless of who they are, even Nebuchadnezzar, even Cyrus, even all the men of the past, Pharaoh in Joseph's time. When Paul admonishes the early Christians that he's speaking to here through Timothy in Ephesus, he's telling them that they need to pray that the rulers of men in authority to be saved and at the very least to allow Christians to live by the economy of God in faith, to live by God's law. Paul then elaborates in chapter 2. One was the women of the church, if we remember. That's where he turns his focus to first. He says, I'm going to focus on the women of the church because, I hate to say it, but as it has always been since the beginning and evermore shall be, women are the weak link oftentimes in a Christian society. That's just the way it works. We have that example. Paul gives us that example. That's right there. We need to learn that. Remember that that is something we all need to focus on, not because we need to slander anybody or cause them to feel more bad about who they are or what they are, but that it's something we need to know. It's an eternal truth God wants us to understand so that we can better ourselves by it, so that we can even find salvation through it. It can teach Christ. And so women of the church are told that they need to behave modestly in the sight of all the nations, that they are to behave godly in the sight of all the nations. And so Paul turns that attention first on them. And then as that kind of closes up, in chapter 3, Paul starts to speak of the establishment of God's law in terms of judgment. Many people wouldn't recognize that as what it is. But that's exactly what he starts to talk about in 3. And we should know that well because we studied the law of God on church government prior to this Bible study. So if we paid attention and took good notes, we understand that in chapter 3, when Paul starts talking about a man who desires the office of a bishop, that he desires a good work, we say, what's a bishop anyway? Well, we should know because the book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, have told us this already. And that's where Paul's dealing from. He's not dealing from some Greek idea that the city-states had. Maybe they had the same thing as the Hebrews, but Paul's standard is what? The household law of God. That's what it is. And so if that's Paul's standard, that's where we go to say, what's a bishop anyway? And that's where the answer comes from. And so in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the establishment of the law of God in terms of judgment and justice. That is, in the units that we would often call churches, right? So when Paul speaks of bishops, which literally means an overseer, bishop being that bastardized term for episcope, okay, bastardized, I don't mean that in a negative way. It's literally morphed, been changed from bishop or episcope, which is the way the old English would have said it and has just been shortened to bishop. And so a bishop is an overseer, an episcopon. He is directly speaking of a part of the household law known to Israel as the office of the numberer, the one who does numbering, for the function of the bishop. That is what it is. And so this man, this bishop, he's a head judge. That's what we've dubbed him, the head judge. And he's a head judge of 10, 50, hundreds, thousands. And there's even in the book of Numbers, chapter 1 and 2, and beyond, a bishop that was the bishop of the whole tribe of Israel. So 12 tribes, there were 12 bishops that resided in the sanctuary at Jerusalem. And so in this sense, Paul is teaching Timothy that it is okay. It is okay. It is actually good for men to desire to be an overseer of a unit. He says it's a good work. And if he meets these great qualifications, if you go through them, there's some qualifications he has to have. He can't just decide, you know what, I think I'm going to be a bishop today. He has to have the qualifications. Because the church in these godless lands need men to judge every matter by God's law, not by the law of the heathen. Okay? There's a huge difference between the law of the heathen, like we have in America today, and the law of God. And so, a truly faithful person who loves God's law, who has a heart towards God's law, who has a conscience that is good towards God's law, says, if I got a question about what's right and wrong, I need to ask someone who knows God's law. I need to go to the law of God. I need this matter judged between me and my brother, my neighbor, my friend, whoever, by someone who will judge it rightly and righteously, not by a heathen who has no terms of justice. They don't understand justice. Their justice isn't eternal, based on God's eternal righteousness. It's based on the flimsiness of the day, like we have today in America. Because the Christians that are redeemed from these lands and peoples are part of a household of faith called elsewhere in Scripture, and they are thus in need of God's household law. That's why they need God's law. And a judge, as described, is to also have what is called a servant, a minister, what the Greek calls a deacon, right? And so we learned about this other office called a deacon, who's kind of at the side of the bishop. He's beside him to help him in the caring and waiting. Remember, the word deacon isn't from the Scripture. We don't have a lawful category of some guy named a deacon in the law of God that ruled over people. No, the only examples we were able to find were those who waited on the king. They were waiters. And quite literally, whenever you do an examination of the word, in Greek, they used it for table waiters. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Acts when certain men, Stephen, for instance, was ordained to be a deacon, to wait on the tables of the widows. Okay? And so this is not a glorious position, we pointed out. It is a position of service and ministry. It is to minister the word of God. It is to do ministry functions as we think of them. But its primary function is to wait on the tables of the families. It is to wait on the tables of those that are in need and to help the bishop with his duty. Okay? And so that was what we had learned, that this man would help with spiritual needs, yes, ministry as we understand it in the church idea, but with physical needs also. The daily ministration, it was called in the book of Acts. And so the people then that have been converted to Christ, who were in need of a new culture because they couldn't use the old culture of the heathen, they couldn't use the law of the heathen. They needed to have access to ones who would help them, to serve them according to the law of God. And that would be a great benefit for the people of God's covenant. So long as these men who are, we'll put quotes around it, leaders, they're servants though. A biblical leader is always a public servant, which is why the American ideal of ministry, in the sense of a public servant, is called a public servant, and he's not called a public master, okay? Because he serves the people. He doesn't master over them, because at one time, believe it or not, America structured things in their government according to a Christian ideal. And so we have public servants in America. We don't have public masters. And that comes from the same understanding. So long as those leaders of oversight and judgment, these leaders of servitude, we could call them, use the law lawfully with the end of the commandment in mind, which was what? Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And combine those two things together, what Paul had created later in the book of Timothy was a pure conscience. That's the combination of the two. And so from what we know about Timothy, most people's King James Bibles would have a little note at the end of the book of Timothy, not everyone's will have it, that he was the bishop of Ephesus, the first bishop of Ephesus. Most people would have that. And that's exactly where Paul talks to him at. So what we know about Timothy is he was a bishop or an overseer of Ephesus, where he was when he received this letter. And Timothy was, in a sense, what it seems, the highest bishop or overseer. He was a number of the people. That's how he's also able to encourage other bishops to become bishops, other elders to become bishops. He would have been like the highest overseer or numberer. But yet, we're told, he was young. He was young. So he was younger than others in the congregation. Now, bishops are only taken from the presbyters. There's another Greek word from which we get the denomination, now devoid of any meaning, called Presbyterians. Okay? Because Presbyterians at one time were ruled by old men or elder men. Right? Head judges, leaders, men who actually had life experience to make decisions among the church. And so, bishops were taken from among the presbyters, the old men, the elders, men who had life experience and fruits of righteousness. That was the fruits of the spirits that, or spirit, not spirits, fruit of the spirit, able to be recognized by everyone around them. The people in the church, but the heathens also. They had to have a good report of even the heathen and the people around them, people in their family. People had to know them to be an honest person and to demonstrate those fruits of the Spirit. And so Timothy was ordained not by Paul, we are told. Some people just imagine things, you know. Well, Paul must have been the guy who ordained the first bishop. No, actually, we're told what happened. We're told in 1 Timothy 4:14, Timothy was ordained not by Paul, but by the laying on the hands of the council of the elder men, the presbytery. So in 1 Timothy 4:14, we're told, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so we actually see the council of the elders would have laid their physical hands upon him. You can't do that through Facebook, by the way, or social media. You can't do that through Snapchat. We can't do that through YouTube. So when you think you're going to, you know, go to church and sit there in your chair and watch something on a screen, guess what you can't do? You can't be at church. It's not going to work. So in accordance with the law that shows a consistent selection from that which is called the elders or presbytery of the church, remember, I don't use the word church lightly. Every time I say it, I mean the called out, ecclesia, the called out, those who can actually hear the call of the law of God, the word of God to their hearts, who's been convicted and converted and believe in the Messiah. Okay? So it's a consistent selection which is taken from among the elders out of the church. The overseer or number is then selected, or we could say elected, by the elders. When physical and literal hands are placed upon him as a testimony that confirms the receiving of this honor and this blessing that he is to receive in humility. Just imagine many men lay their hands upon a man to be ordained. That's how it's supposed to go. And that is supposed to humble the man. Okay? They're supposed to, this is a witness and a testimony that we vest our judgment in you. We believe that you have this ability to do this among us. Okay? And so that's an important thing to remember. Remember, Moses did this to Joshua whenever he gave him his position. He laid his hands upon him and he received the Spirit, just like we see Timothy receiving it from the elders, not from Paul. And so Timothy's very much teaching the admonition of Paul in instructing the people who are already fully committed to the faith of Jesus Christ according to the word of all those confessions and creeds that we stated here prior to starting this reading. They agreed to all that are committed to its truth, those who are committed to it. But like us all, they still need the truth from the law of God, especially a fundamental understanding of how to govern their households of faith, how to continue to reform in a reforming movement that comes out of darkness, out of a body of death, into marvelous light. Okay, they need to be raised up and made aware until they come to the perfect stature of Christ. And so this is a turning these men are all going through, and we're all going to this day. It happens in every lifetime. It's a turning, a reforming of the family structure, organically known. We all know what a family is. We all know how families are made. We all know from where it comes, at least right now in 2020 we still do. It may disappear in 10 more years. But it's an organic structure, and so that organic structure called a family has to be taught how to be the covenant people of God, how to act like God's people, how to live by God's household law. And those men that are ordained in chapter 3, those women who were admonished to be modest in chapter 2, those rulers that need to be pushed to the side by the mighty hand of God so that they can let God's people live quiet and honest lives to be the people of God, all of this is for this reason: to establish an ecclesia, to establish a people of God that will show themselves to be the heirs of the world. Okay? That's what they're showing themselves. And guess what? We are at a time in history where Christendom has long dropped that responsibility. I would have said ball, but that would mean it was a game, and this isn't a game. Our lives hang in jeopardy because of this. Our children and their futures hang in jeopardy because of this. Because our fathers have failed, and we fail, we have more work to do in the future. And anybody who hears this, because we have quite a few listeners that's going to hear this through the internet more than sit here tonight, we need to start praying like 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us right now. We need to start thinking about being that people. Because if you're praying that God lets you live a quiet and honest life, to live according to his law, you better start living according to his law. You better actually want to live according to his law, or your prayers are in vain. God's not going to give us respite so that we can live according to our own pleasures. Oh, but they're not against God's law. They're just things I like to do. Yeah, but they supplant what you should be doing. And right now is no time to sleep. Now is no time. We have to continue to come out of the darkness, come into his marvelous light. If we claim to be resurrected in Christ, then we have to live like we're resurrected in Christ. We have to continue reforming and stop pretending like that's already happened in the 1500s. Because there's so much more that if it would happen, we could be a stronger people, a stronger church, a stronger Christian. And so I want to make this final point. In looking at this particular section here before I go through the outline, just to kind of introduce us to it, and then next week we'll build on that. That these people that we're talking about, contrary to what many people in the world are going to tell us, this family that's to be reformed, this nation that's supposed to be reformed, this covenant people of God, these people are not disregarding the genetics they are from. Okay? That's why we have words like Ephesian and Roman and Galatian in the Bible. Okay? Those are all peoples. Ethnic peoples. And so, they aren't in disregard of the genetics they're from. They're not ignoring the ethnic people that they are part of, in fact, by true nature. But they are covenanted ethnic people living as the people of God are instructed in God's very own law. Economically designed, it is economically designed, balanced to support the faith of Christ and the verity of the most true quality, God's law. Okay? And so the reason why I point that out is because when we talk about household law, we're talking about a household, meaning we're talking about fathers and mothers and children. We're talking about widows at times. We are even talking about slaves and strangers to that nation and people, which is exactly how the law of God speaks. You can't have a stranger without having a normal. You can't have that which is strange if you don't have that which is normal. Okay? And so, in order to understand the household law of God and the way church government puts it into perspective, you have to understand the categories that God speaks in. And Paul very much lays those categories out clearly for us. Matter of fact, most of his epistles talk about those categories if you paid attention. And so in the outline that we'll all get for next week, and I'll just go through now, it will start at 1 Timothy 4:12, which everything I'm going to read is in the Bible, so you can follow along that way. Timothy was told to let no man despise his youth, and that's how we can conclude that he was a younger elder. He was a younger, he was a bishop, yet he was younger than some. So he says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. So he's admonished to be a believer. And how was he admonished? That was in word, in conversation, in charity, which means love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is all stuff we've gone over before. 1 Timothy 4:13 then says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. 4:14 then says, which would be capital C, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 4:15 tells Timothy D, meditate upon these things, and give yourself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all, that all can see how profitable you are. 1 Timothy 4:16, which would be capital letter E with 2 points, take heed to two things, yourself and the doctrine. I always find it very interesting that Paul says, think about yourself first, then think about the doctrine, which means he's relying on the Spirit of God to communicate something. F, continue in them, thinking of yourself and the doctrine and all the stuff prior stated. Because he says, for in doing this, there's two things. You will save yourself and them that hear thee. And so we turn this whole conversation then over to what is in 1 Timothy 5:1, where we will have, we're running out of letters and numbers and symbols and things on our outline, by the way, but we're going to have little Roman numeral I is what we're going to have here, because that is elders, old men. And so he's told what? Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Roman numeral 2, small Roman numeral 2, will say, there's these younger men. Treat them as brethren. Younger men as brethren. Roman numeral, small Roman numeral 3, 1 Timothy 5:2, there's elder women. We call these grandmas and aunt and great aunt and things like that. And then guess what they're to be treated like? Mothers. We have four, little Roman numeral four, the younger women. See how all this is sections of a nation, of a family, of a people group? Younger women, they're to be treated like sisters with all purity. Five through three says, honor widows that are widows indeed. So now we have widows. That means from the elder and the younger women, they are to be treated as mothers and sisters with all purity. Out of that group, there may be widows. Women who have lost their husbands. And so, right on the heels of that, what do you think Paul does when he talks about widows, which is going to take a lot of our conversation next week up? He says, if any of them have children or nephews, that means if they have family, progeny. If they have children or nephews, let the children or nephews learn first to show piety at home. Teach them the law of God about respect and honor. That's what it says. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, honor their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. You want to know what we're supposed to be praying for in 1 Timothy 2? that we're allowed to do. Here it is. There it is. Little example there. Not that we have unruly brats running around. That's what we're supposed to be praying, that we can discipline our children, that we can teach them what's good and acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 5:5. She that's a widow indeed, which means truly the definition of a widow. The word widow is chira in Greek. Chira literally means to be void. It's actually the root word of where our word chaos comes from, and chasm, like a big void. Chaos and a chasm. And the Hebrew word is almana, and it literally means forsaking. And it means forsaken in the sense of being silenced. You can't talk. It's the same word used for being dumb of speech. See, because a widow is like she's been forsaken and silenced in a greater congregation, in the greater people. So she needs help. 5:5 goes on to say, she's desolate, meaning monos. We all know what that word means in Greek. She's monos, mono. She's alone. She's single. But not just single in the sense of all by herself, but single in the sense that she has God to trust in. So she trusts in God solely. And she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Wonder what she's praying for. Little 1 Timothy 2:1 there again. 1 Timothy 5:6. The widows that live in pleasure, on the other hand, we have this other group of widows that we need to watch out for. This would be a widow that indeed is not solely or monos dependent on God. This is pretty harsh language. She's dead while she lives. She isn't even a Christian. 1 Timothy 5:7 through 5:8 says, these things give in charge to all. So giving in charge, that's everyone named, everyone listed, to the whole church. That they may be blameless, which is a word we've already studied once in epileptos. Unassailable, not overtaken, not able to be overtaken, like wrestled to the ground. That they can be blameless. And not in the point of, well, make sure you tell them all this stuff so that the widows can act right. But this is who he's talking to. Those who do not provide for their own house, especially those of their own house. He's talking to men. He's talking to children. He's talking to those who won't take care of the widows. You know why? Because a person who doesn't take care of a widow, he's as bad as the widow that lives in pleasure, because it says he denies the faith. Matter of fact, he's worse than her. He's worse than an infidel. That means he's worse than an atheist. He's worse than an agnostic, a Muslim, a Jew, whatever. One that doesn't believe in Messiah, doesn't believe in Christ. He's worse than that. And then from 5:9 on, we're given a whole list of criteria on how we are to select widows and how they're to be taken care of within this church structure. And so what does it go on to say after we're told about the man, the people who will not take care of their widows, that they're worse than infidels? 5:9 says, let not a widow be taken, however, into the number. ESV says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not. Okay, that's important to take notice. This is about not taking care of a widow that's under 3 score years old. So a widow under 60 is not to be taken care of by the church. Not by their family, because the very next thing that goes on to say, it says, because she's been the husband of a she's been the wife of a husband of one man. And then 10 goes on to say, well reported of good works, if she's brought up children, because that means she has children to take care of her. So the church doesn't take care of a woman who has children to take care of her. That's what it's pointing out. Of course, there's situations where children could be reprobate, so we have to take that into consideration. Nevertheless, these are women that are not to be taken care of by the general church body, enrolled into a certain number receiving collections. Receiving church social security, so to speak. Welfare. If she brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, it seems to us that, well, she's such a good lady, we should take care of her. But what he's saying is, this woman does all this. Why would you take care of a woman who helps herself and has people to help her? Encourage the family structure. Encourage the widow to continue to be the person she is. Don't make her lazy is the point, like modern welfare does today. 1 Timothy 5:11, but the younger women refuse. He just says flat out refuse them. So women under 60, I'm supposing, are the younger widows, but you, I'm sure, could go younger than that. People's husbands die at all ages. A, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, I think the King James sounds a little bit harsh, so I'm going to read it out of the ESV again. It says, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they will desire to marry. I think that helps understand the sense of the words better, because it's not a negative thing. The point is that a good woman, younger woman, knows when she's being drawn away, it's better for her to marry than to burn. That's the sense of what it's talking about. It's time for you to get married. Get remarried. Do what's right. So when a good woman, a younger woman who's in the church, a faithful woman, is feeling like she's drawn away, she will desire marriage. And so don't take care of a younger woman, because she may then not want to get married. Because marriage means I want a man to help take care of me. That's why. And so try to make good sense out of that statement there in our King James. 1 Timothy 5:12 says they would have damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And then here's the warning. Here's how you know when you got one that's cast off the first faith. She'll be idle. Actually, she is learning to be idle is what it says. So that's why you don't take care of her, because you don't want her to learn to be idle. She'll wander from house to house, other people's houses. She'll not just be idle, but she'll also be a tattler, meaning she'll tell stories from house to house. And a busybody, pretending to be busy, but she's not really busy. Speaking things which she ought not. Gossiping, as we would call that today. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. So don't be confused with Paul saying, I want the younger women to get married. I want them to bear children. I want them to guide the house and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then he warns and says in 5:15, because there are some already that have turned aside after Satan. So the connection between the adversary and Satan are linked there. 5:16, where we will end tonight. If any man or woman that believe have widows, let them relieve them. That's the whole point of the statement. This is a family. This is household law. If any man or woman that believe have widows, let the believers relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed, those who are desolate, those who only have God to put their trust in, those that have no children to take care of them. Okay? There's only one function for the church in taking care of widows. It is to take care of those who are widows indeed, and it's to encourage younger widows to get married. Okay? Why? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. That's why. Household law. We have been leading up this whole study on church government to terminate in these last two chapters in a full slam conclusion of household law on all these categories of people. Family groups that need to be organized properly according to the laws of God. And so next week, a new moon, we're going to be studying marriage. We're not going to do this Bible study next on new moon. But next Sabbath, we'll look into that some more. But I think it's important, though, to consider what the law says on all these things, elders, brothers, widows, because that's the law that Paul's offering the people. And shades of it are all throughout what Paul's already said, and he would obviously encourage the people to go back to the law of God given to Moses to understand how it works to the finest of details and to apply their faith and logic to it.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.